Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 3 and verse 16. We've been moving through John's gospel and we've come to a very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This verse has been called the greatest verse in the Bible. And because it's the greatest verse in the Bible, in the minds of many people, we're going to be spending our entire time this morning on this very special verse. What we are looking at this morning in the title of our message are 13 of the greatest truths in the world from the greatest verse in the Bible. I was sitting in a Sunday school class taught by one of my Bible heroes and mentors, Dr. Roy Zook, in the Dallas area. And he brought forth a tremendous outline on John 3 and verse 16. As much as I would like to take credit for this outline, I can't. It's his. But I said to myself as he was teaching it that morning, and I prayed to the Lord, Lord, if you ever give me a chance to preach this verse, I'm going to preach it just like that. And so that day has arrived. Here we are in John 3:16. Did a little minor tweaking, but it's a tremendous way to look at this verse. 13 truths, the greatest truths in the world, found in the greatest verse of the Bible. You can't find better news than what we discover here in this verse. 13 truths. Number one. First of the greatest truths of the greatest verse in the Bible is number one, the greatest being. Notice that expression there at the beginning, for God. The Greek word translated God is theos. What is the Bible about? The Bible is about God. In fact, how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, what? God. What is the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. That's the story of religion. The story of the Bible is what God has done for man. It is very interesting that God is disclosed right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. God is disclosed right at the beginning of the greatest verse in the Bible because the Bible is about God. It's about what he has done. It's not about us. God is always the initiator. And we simply respond, as the verse will explain to us this morning, by way of faith to the initiation begun by God. So what we have in the first greatest truth is the greatest being, theos, God. And then we move to the second greatest truth in the greatest verse of the Bible, and that's the greatest motive. Notice verse 16, for God so loved. The Greek word for love is agapao, where we get the noun, agape. And if you have any sophistication with Greek, you learn as a very early student of the Greek language that one of the reasons God allowed his truth to be recorded in Greek, the New Testament of his son, the New Testament revelation of his son, is because Greek is most likely the fullest dialect known to man. In English, we have one word for love, but in Greek, there's at least three words for love. There's something called eros, which is speaking of romantic love. There is something called phileo, which is speaking of fellowship. And there is something called agape, which transcends the previous two words. Agape is the most selfless, sacrificing love that can be described in this language. When Jesus asked Peter in John 21, "Do you love me?" you'll find Peter rehearsing those first two terms until finally Peter uses the word that the Lord was looking for, agape. What is the heart of God towards the human race? It is the highest, most noble form of self-sacrificing love that you can possibly have. That is God's heart. That is God's heart towards me. That is God's heart towards you. That is God's heart towards a Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating world. And how can God do anything other than to love? God's core being is love. John, the love apostle, wrote some other books, did he not? And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he gives this summary statement of God's nature. He says, God is love. He doesn't say God does loving acts. God does self-sacrificing deeds. Those deeds are simply an outpouring of who God is. His core nature. God is love. God is agape. The greatest being, God, the greatest motive, self-sacrificing love, which constitutes God's core being and makeup. And that takes us to the third greatest truth in the world, in the greatest verse in the Bible, the greatest object of love. Notice what he says there in verse 16. For God so loved the world. The Greek word world is cosmos, from where we get our English word cosmopolitan, speaking of world or worldly. And here it is speaking of God's love for this entire race of people in Adam. God's love for the entire cosmos. God's love for the planet. And by the way, John in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, indicates that the world, by and large, is Christ rejecting. John would write later, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What is the state of the world, the cosmos? It, by and large, is unbelief and Christ rejection. And yet, God's love extends to the entire Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. There are theologians today that will argue that Christ died for just the saved, just the elect. Just the people that would come to know Christ personally. And let's let the Bible speak for itself. For God so loved the world. That's everybody. John, in his letter that he writes later in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, says this, "And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." There he just doesn't say world or cosmos, he adds the adjective whole world. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us that Christ tasted death for every man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 says Jesus Christ is a ransom not for some, but for all. God looks at this blanket of humanity, and his expression towards this blanket of humanity is the highest form of love possible. This is God's mind. This is God's heart. And yet, as we travel through John's gospel, we learn that God just does not love the world generically, but he loves people individually and personally. He is the one that is searching out the paralytic. In John 5, somebody that had been despised by society. He is the one who will seek out the Samaritan woman, John 4, somebody who is despised and rejected. Does God love the world generically? Absolutely. But He loves you individually and personally as well. The greatest being God, the greatest motive, love, the greatest object of love, the world. And this takes us to the fourth greatest truth in the world, in the greatest verse in the Scripture. And this takes us to number four, the greatest act. Notice what it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." The Greek verb give, to give, is the Greek word didomi, didomai. You'll notice that love is not simply an emotion. Love is not simply some sort of seepy sentiment on God's behalf. Love is expressed in something tangible and something sacrificial and something practical. An easy way of saying it is this: love gives. Love can't help but to give. Agape love can't help but to give. And this is the teaching of the Bible from cover to cover. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Same word, didomai. Galatians 2 and verse 20. The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. If somebody really tells you that they love you, you will see it expressed in practical, tangible, sacrificial ways. I have no doubt that my wife loves me because I see it demonstrated constantly in our marriage in practical, tangible ways. That's what love is. That's what love does. Love can't help but give. Love, by the way, is the opposite of lust. Lust can't wait to get, but love can't wait to give. Lust in all of its forms, whether it's covetousness or self-centeredness or seeking to use people for personal gain, is the exact opposite of love. If someone is dominated by lust, they cannot wait to get, but love, by contrast, cannot wait to give. The greatest being God, the greatest motive, love, the greatest object of love, the world, the greatest act that He gave. And this takes us now to the fifth greatest truth in the world, from the greatest Bible verse in the world. Number five, the greatest gift. Notice what the verse says. For God so loved the world that He gave. Now we have a description of what God gave. He gave His only begotten Son. Is there a greater gift that could possibly be given to the human race than this gift? And the answer is no. Why is that? Two reasons. Number one, God gave His Son. The Greek word for son is huios. Now, son can be a little bit confusing if you haven't done a lot of studying of the Trinity, but here is basically what the sonship of Christ means. Christ, in His sonship, shares the same essence as the Father. God and the Father are equally the Son. When the Son in the Trinity, the eternally existent triune God, submitted to the will of the Father, He did not give up, He did not relinquish one iota, one millimeter, one ounce of being deity. His submission has to do with relationship, but it has nothing to do with essence. God the Son shares the same essence as God the Father, but not the same personage or personality. It is a oneness in deity And yet Jesus Christ has always been and will always be God the Son. When God the Father sent forth God the Son into the world to pay the penalty for our sins on a cross 2,000 years ago and resurrect from the dead, there was not a greater gift that he could have possibly given. In fact, I'm reminded of Matthew 21. Verses 33 through 37, the parable of the tenants. And this is what Jesus says. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine owners to receive his produce. The vine growers, not vine owners, I misspoke. Vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, the owner sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." And we know how that story ends, tragically. But he sent his son last, thinking that surely they will respect my son, because my son is my greatest gift. I don't have anything else to give besides my son. Why is Jesus Christ the greatest gift to the world? Because he is the Son of God. Romans 8, verse 32 says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see, if you are a Christian, you have the greatest gift you could possibly have. You may not get the job that you have applied for. You may not be able to make next month's rent payment or mortgage payment. And you might think to yourself that God does not love you. But in Christ, God does love you because he's already given you the greatest gift. There's nothing further he could give beyond what you have. Anything else we have is simply casual additions. My life has been blessed by God. I am astounded at how God has blessed me. But even with the earthly blessings that I have, those are so small and those pale in comparison to the ultimate gift of his son. The greatest gift. But you'll notice this expression, "only begotten." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's an expression that we have run into already in John's gospel. We saw it in John chapter 1 verse 14, John chapter 1 verse 18. It is a Greek word that simply means the monogenes. Let's take that apart just for a minute. Mono, you might recognize the word monopoly, the English word monopoly that comes from that word mono. Mono means only, alone, by itself. And it is attached to this word, genos. Genos is disconnected and unrelated to the verb genao. And this is where the confusion is. Because there is a verb called genao, which means to beget or to create. For example, in the genealogies in Matthew 1, as it's laying out how one father and mother gave birth to a child, the verb genao, beget, is used over and over again. And that is not the word that is being used here. It is not genao, it is genos. Genos, where we get the word genus, a kind, even in biology they use that word, kind, a species of some sort. So who is Jesus Christ? He is not only the Son of God, he is the monogenos. Monogenos means simply monos one, genos kind. He is one of a kind. In other words, there has never been anybody like this man, Jesus Christ. He is unparalleled in history. Why is that? Because he's one of a kind. Well, why is he one of a kind? The simple reason John gives is he's one of a kind because in his incarnation, when he became human, he added humanity to eternally existent deity. Muhammad did not do that. Confucius did not do that. Buddha did not do that. Joseph Smith did not do that. Allah did not do that. No other religious figure has ever done any such thing. Jesus is one of a kind. He is the greatest gift you can possibly have. If you have him, you are filthy rich, even though you don't feel like it. If you don't have him, you may be faring very well as far as the world's standards are concerned, but you are abjectly poverty stricken. He is the greatest gift for two reasons. He is the Son, and he is the monogenes, the unique God-man. And this takes us to the sixth greatest truth in the world from the greatest Bible verse. The greatest invitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, ho is I think how you pronounce that. And it simply means all who. The greatest invitation. The greatest invitation is to whomever. It is to all who. It is to everyone. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is for me. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is for you. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is to every single human being. It's for Americans. It's for non-Americans. It's for blacks. It's for whites. It's for male. It's for female. It's for the rich. It's for the guy who's living under a bridge in a cardboard box who's homeless. It's for the Democrat. It's for the Republican. Here's a stretch. It's even for the Green Party. But the gospel is for the world. Whoever. Whomever. And consequently, the world is being extended an invitation to enter into this God who made them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says this. Jesus is speaking. Come to me, notice this word, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not come to me some, not come to me the beautiful people, not come to me the rich, not come to me the popular ones. But everyone, the prostitute, the homeless person, the tax gatherer. It is very interesting to me that Matthew is the man chosen to write the first book of the New Testament. Do you recall Matthew's occupation before he came to Christ? He was a tax gatherer. Well, what did that mean exactly? A tax gatherer was somebody who was known for theft. That's why when Zacchaeus is converted, he says, I'm going to give back everything I stole four times over, Luke 19, because he was a tax gatherer. Because a tax gatherer, it's well known, could extract whatever he wanted beyond what the people owed to Rome for personal reasons. A tax gatherer in the mind of the Jew was a traitor because they were working for Rome, the enemy occupier. And yet, it's this man, Matthew, who pens the opening pages of the New Testament, featuring the regal and kingly authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. A tax gatherer. The gospel is for the tax gatherer. To use the word tax gatherer, it would be the equivalent in our culture of saying an abortionist, a pornographer, a prostitute, a pimp, and yet it's this man, Matthew, who comes into the grace of God. You come into the grace of God. I come into the grace of God. because of this amazing word, whoever. Revelation 22, verse 17. John also wrote the book of Revelation, as you know. Notice how John ends the book and consequently ends the Bible. He says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. The one who wishes take the water without cost." John 3:16, whoever. The scope of this invitation is the broadest scope that can possibly be given. It is extended to the world, and it is caught in this, or described rather, in this word, whoever. And then we have number 7, the 7th greatest truth in the world, from the greatest Bible verse, the greatest decision. Notice verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes." The Greek word translated believe is pistuo. It simply means this: to trust, to rely upon, to depend, to have confidence in. Those are all synonyms that describe believe. Believe is more than simply intellectually assenting to a set of facts. Biblically, the word pistuo means, in biblical usage, to depend upon, to rely. This, of course, is something we do in the natural world constantly. I've used this illustration many times. When you sat down in that chair, you were exercising pistuo, confidence, reliance. You were trusting in the ability of that chair to hold you up. You trusted the manufacturer of that chair that it is not a defective chair. We exercise faith constantly. You get in your car, you're exercising faith. You walk into a building, you're exercising faith. God has made this plan of salvation so simple that all we do is simply take the faith that we exhibit in normal life and we transfer it to the promises of Jesus Christ. 100 times pistuo is used in John's gospel. 150 times in the New Testament. I like quoting Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer on things like this because he was known for his clarity of presentation in terms of the gospel. He says, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. The Protestant reformers called this sola fide, which is a Latin expression that means faith alone. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31 says this: "After he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Paul is being asked how to enter into a relationship with God by a jailer in Philippi on his second missionary journey. Notice Paul's answer. "They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.'" One verb, one condition. How can God be clearer? Why is this matter of faith so important? It's important because of Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Let me read that again. "But to the one who does not work but believes." Work is on this end of the spectrum. Believe is on the other end of the spectrum. In the mind of God, how God thinks about this issue is that believe is the one thing we can do as sinful human beings that is non-meritorious. When a person believes in the mind of God, they are not seeking to gain salvation through human effort. That's what religion is about, gaining salvation through human effort. Yet the story of the Bible is not what God does for man, it is what said that wrong. What man does for God, but what God does for man, and how we rest in it by faith alone. It's something we do that is not a work. Add something else to it, water the message down, add a condition here or there, you've got the wrong gospel. Because you're adding things to the gospel that are the opposite of believe. Once you add a work to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel of grace. The greatest decision wrapped up in this verb, believe, pistuo. It really is life's most important question. The most important question in a human being's life is not who they're going to marry. That's an important one. But not the most important one. How much money they're going to make, what kind of career they're going to have, what neighborhood they're going to live in, what kind of car they're going to drive, what kind of church they're going to attend. All of those are critical decisions, very important, but they're simply not the most important. The most fundamental question in the life of a human being is, are they going to believe in Jesus Christ or not? The greatest decision. The eighth greatest truth in the world from the greatest Bible verse is the greatest person. Notice what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Eis autos. In him. You see, faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. If you place your faith in the wrong person, you place your faith in the wrong entity, you place your faith in the wrong message, as some do, then you're trusting in someone or something that has no power to deliver on the promise. But John is very clear that we are to believe in him. Jesus Christ is the one who has given us these promises. He is the one who has vindicated and validated and confirmed who he claimed to be through his bodily resurrection from the dead. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Not the tomb of Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad. We believe in him. John will record these words later on in his book, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The definite article is placed in front of way, truth, and life. Jesus is not some sort of casual option. It's not like going into a mall where you can look at a bunch of jackets and try a few on to see which one fits, which one works, which one's your color. Jesus is the option. Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must, important word, be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the greatest person. The ninth greatest truth in the whole world, from the greatest verse in the Bible, is number nine, the greatest deliverance. Notice, if you will, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, notice this expression, shall not perish. There's a negation in front of the word perish. The Greek word is apulomai. Not perish. What does it mean to perish? Concisely said, perishing is an eternity separated from God in a state of conscious torment. Eternity in hell. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. John wrote Revelation, as we have said, and he defines perish this way: and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. That is the destination that Adam's descendants are hurling toward. That is the end game. That is our condition outside of Jesus Christ. And yet, we have these words here in John 3, verse 16, that if we believe in Him, we will never perish. My greatest problem is that I am perishing. My greatest problem is not that I am too fat or too thin or too tall or too short or don't have marketable skills or whatever things we think happen to be our problem. My greatest problem is not a poor self-image. It's not that I live in the wrong neighborhood. My greatest problem as a human being is that I am hurling towards the judgment of God. I am perishing. And yet, that same word perish is used in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 to describe how God does not want us to perish. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." What more could God do to save us from our predicament? The answer is nothing. There's nothing else He can do. And we simply trust or rest or respond by way of faith to what He has done for us. And now we have the 10th greatest truth in the whole world from the greatest verse in the Bible. Number 10, the greatest contrast. Again, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but..." Notice that conjunction, "but." I believe in Greek it's Allah is how it's pronounced. Right after He talks about perish, He uses the conjunction translated "but," which indicates there's a contrast going on. The Bible is filled with contrasts. One of the things that really gets under my skin is listening to people saying the Bible is not black and white. It's not. Are you kidding me? In the Bible, there's a broad road leading to destruction. Many are on that path, and there's a narrow road leading to life. You can't get a more vivid contrast than that. In the Bible, there are angels and there are demons. A vivid contrast. In the Bible, there are sheep and there are goats. A vivid contrast. And here we have another vivid contrast in contrast to perishing. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says this: "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And by the way, the Hebrew word for everlasting there is olam, which means forever. It's the same word to describe the nature of God. There is an eternal damnation and there is eternal life. The parallel passage in the Greek New Testament, Matthew 25 and verse 46, they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Greek there is, as I'll describe later, aionios. Eternity separated from God, or an eternity in a right relationship with God. And this word "but," this contrast, tells us it doesn't have to be the bad part of it. It can be for every single human being. The blissful part of it. The good part of it. But the Bible is very clear. It is one or the other. If I had written this book, I would never have said anything like this because it's so offensive. And yet, this is the clear teaching of the Word of God. There is a contrast going on. It is one path or the other. John chapter 5 and verse 24 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has crossed out of death into life." There is eternal death. There is eternal life. Perishing is horrific, but the conjunction "but" reminds us that there is another way. There's another option. There's hope. That's why we call this message the gospel. One or the other, the greatest contrast. That takes us to number 11, the 11th greatest truth in the entire world from the greatest verse in the Bible. Number 11, the greatest assurance. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have." Notice that word "have." He will later say "have eternal life." The Greek is echo. It's a present tense verb. The reason it is in the present tense is because it is something you instantaneously receive at the point of faith. In theology, we call this doctrine the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. One of the reasons I became interested in the lordship salvation controversy is I had a counselor, a Christian counselor from the Dallas area, come to me and said this, and it was very striking and I've never forgotten it. "Whenever lordship salvation theologians, preachers, and teachers come into the Dallas area and promote lordship salvation, which is the doctrine which says if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all." That's the doctrine. What happens when that doctrine gets into the minds of people is the number of people needing Christian counseling skyrockets. Why is that? Because that doctrine has thrown them into a state of fear. They really don't know if they're Christians or not, because they don't know if they have truly submitted every area of their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who among us has submitted every area of our lives to Jesus Christ? I mean, don't we sin at least sometimes? We may not sin more, but hopefully we're sinning less. But whenever we sin, we're afraid. And yet, all of that fear is misguided. It's unnecessary. It's unbiblical. And I began to see the lordship salvation controversy not just as a theological issue. I began to see it as a pastoral issue. People in a state of fear because they don't know whether they're Christians or not. It's not a matter of which side is right and which side is wrong theologically. That was no longer an issue for me. That used to be the issue. But once I began to speak to this Christian counselor, I began to see what it was doing to God's people. I began to see what it was doing to God's sheep. And consequently, to me, it became a pastoral issue, a counseling issue, rather than a theological contest. Beloved, you do not have to fear if you are in Christ and have trusted in Him. You do not have to fear about whether or not you are truly saved. Why not? Because of that word "have," the present tense of the word "have eternal life." It is a present possession of yours the moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prominent Christian leaders are on record today saying they're about 90% sure whether they're saved. Why would they say something like that? Because they've bought into a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. The idea that if you're truly a Christian, you have to produce massive fruit. They never tell you how much fruit and how fast it's supposed to come, but there's always that question mark in the minds of people. And so Christian leaders say, I'm 90% sure I'm saved. I really won't know until my deathbed, though. Because I really don't know if I've looked back on the trajectory of my life, whether I've borne enough fruit to prove my salvation. All of that thinking is contradicted by the present tense verb have. Present tense indicates a present possession. It is a promise that God has given you and me the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. And beloved, that shifts your motivation for service. We don't serve God out of fear. We don't serve God because we don't know if we've borne enough fruit and maybe on our way to hell. We serve God with a confident assurance of worship and gratitude as we look back on what Jesus Christ, the God-man, has done for us. Sugar Land Bible Church teaches the assurance of salvation. Towards the end of that quote there, those who receive Jesus as their Savior are at that point born of the Spirit and are assured. When are you assured? At the point of faith. Why is that? Because of the present tense verb have. Dallas Seminary, of which I'm a product, was built on the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. We believe it is the privilege, not of some, but of all, by the Spirit of God, through faith, who are born again in Christ, as revealed in the Scripture, to be assured of their salvation from the very day, not at the end of their life, from the very day they take Him to be their Savior. Number 11, the greatest assurance. Number 12. Of the 13 greatest truths in the world, from the greatest verse in the Bible, is the greatest possession. Notice John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Focus just for a minute on that word life. The Greek for life is zoe. What is life? It means a relationship to God. The life of God through the Spirit comes into a human being. The very life that was snuffed out when our forebears ate from the forbidden tree. John 2, verse 17 says, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it is the day you will die. Ever since that event back in Eden, human beings have been born into the world alienated and devoid from the life of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, your muscular system was working. Yes, your cardiovascular system was working. Yes, your body by and large was working correctly. The heart was pumping. Blood was coursing through your veins. But you were dead. Not physically, but spiritually. You had not the life of God inside of you. You went to the right church, you said the right things, you talked to the right people. But you were dead as a doornail, spiritually speaking. And yet the gospel is that life that was snuffed out in Eden, that life we are all born without, is brought to a place of restoration as we come to the God-man Jesus Christ by way of faith. That is the greatest possession in the world. John 10 and verse 10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have what? Life. And not just life, but have it to the full. Most important thing you could have is the life of God. And finally, we come to number 13, the 13th greatest truth in the world. From the greatest Bible verse that we know is the greatest promise. Notice again verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have not just life, eternal life. Notice how John inserts that adjective, eternal, in front of the noun life. The adjective is aionios. By the way, in Romans 16, verse 26, it's the exact same adjective used to describe God. Romans 6, 26 says, "But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God." God is forever. Thus, when you receive the gift of life by trusting in Jesus Christ, it's something that you possess forever. It's not a scenario where God says to me, "You may perform your way out of this one. You may go so far into your sins that I'm going to snatch it away." There is nothing like that in this passage. It is an ironclad guarantee coming from the character of a God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. If eternal life could be taken away, if I could remove myself from the life of God, then eternal life is no longer eternal, is it? It's temporary. The greatest promise you can have in your life is that once saved, always saved. Jesus will develop this later in John's gospel in John 10, verses 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." No one means even myself. I can't snatch myself out of the Father's hand. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." I can't snatch myself out of the Father's hand. You can't snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. Christ certainly will never snatch us out of the Father's hand. Even the hordes of Satan and the demons themselves and fallen humanity and the influence of a Christ-rejecting world cannot snatch us out of the Father's hand. What a motivation to serve this God. Since he has made these ironclad promises to me, how can I do anything but deposit myself at his feet with a worshipful attitude, saying to him, "If this is the news, if these 13 truths, the greatest truths in the world, are true, how can I do anything other than serve you my whole life?" And that's why we serve God. 13 greatest truths in the Bible, in the world, from the greatest verse in the Bible, the greatest being God, the greatest motive, love, the greatest object of love, the world, the greatest act he gave, the greatest gift, his only begotten Son. The greatest invitation, whoever. The greatest decision, believe. The greatest person in him. The greatest deliverance, shall not perish. The greatest contrast, but. The greatest assurance, have eternal life. The greatest possession, life. The greatest promise, eternal. It's yours forever. If there's anybody here within the sound of my voice that is unclear on their eternity, unclear on their relationship with God, may I just say to you that the gospel this morning has been clearly preached. You are now accountable to God for responding to it. The second member of the Trinity, God the Son, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I couldn't live, to bear a horrific price for my sins that I can't pay. He's made us a promise that if we will trust or believe in what he has done for us, our eternity with Him is secure, and we can have a relationship with Him in the here and now. If this is something that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of as I am speaking, as the Spirit of God places us under the conviction of unbelief, may I just say to you to respond to the message. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Him. You can do it right there in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Holy Spirit is doing its work, His work. And if it's something you've done or something you're doing on the authority of the Word of God, you are now a child of God. And your future is so bright. If it's something you want questions answered, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Forgive us, Father, for glossing over this verse. We think we know it, but we really don't. We think we appreciate it, but we have become sort of callous towards it. We've heard it so many times that it's just words on a page to us. I ask God that you would take these 13 truths that we have discussed and drive these things deep into our hearts and lives. Change us as people because of it. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. I would be remiss if I didn't say a word or two about Tuesday. Something very significant is about to happen in the life of our country in terms of a presidential election. My own opinion on it is mine. Take it for what it's worth. But I don't think we've had an election this important in our country in my lifetime since 1980. And the cold, hard fact of the matter is Christianity in our culture is constantly under attack. We're in a framework where the state is growing and Christianity and the ability to exercise freedom or the ability for a company not to be regulated to govern itself under Christian principles is being diminished and shrinking. The ability to speak out is shrinking. And the question is, who do you blame for this? May I suggest that we could go home and look in the mirror and find someone to blame? Because here's the statistics. Of all of the evangelical Christians in America, half, 50%, are even registered to vote. Of that 50%, half of that number actually vote. And of that number, many people vote not based on biblical principles, but they vote based on the way their parents voted. They vote based on money for themselves. It's usually some kind of selfish interest. And I believe that in this culture, we numerically have the ability to turn things around if we want to. And the example that I'll cite on that is what happened with Chick-fil-A. How Chick-fil-A's freedom of speech was being injured. And look at the massive amount of support that they got on that particular day. You see, there are enough biblically conscious people in America to make a difference. And yet we've been fooled into thinking that we can't. I ran into this quote from Mark Twain, 1905. This is what he says. If Christians would vote their duty to God at the polls, they would carry every election and do it with ease. If the Christians of America could be persuaded to vote God and a clean ticket, it would bring about a moral reformation that would be of incalculable benefit. It would save the country. As Christians, we have a duty to be salt and light to the entire world. And in the unique republic that we have the ability to influence the thinking and the direction of political leaders. And this is something that we should take seriously. It's something that we should take as a sacred trust, and it's something that we should exercise. Now, you may say to yourself, well, I'm going to pray. And obviously, that's the most important weapon that we have. But at the end of the book of James, chapter 2, you'll run into these words, faith, unless it is accompanied by works, is dead. It's useless. I'm going to quote just for a minute Norman Geisler, who I heard speak on this subject. Norman Geisler is a well-known defender of the Christian faith. He's written 80 books. And this is what he said in a recent sermon. Vote principle over party, morals over money, life over death. If there's some confusion in your mind regarding biblical principles and how they relate to government, I wrote a brief article on it, which is available on the name tag table on your way out. Some of you will agree with it, some of you may not. But it comes from a heart and of a compassion for a country that is drifting further and further away from its origins. And so I wanted to bring those thoughts to your attention. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.